Isaiah 49, 5 and 6 in the New Living Translation says this, "And now the Lord speaks, the one who formed me in my mother's womb to be his servant, who commissioned me to bring Israel back to him. The Lord has honored me, and my God has given me strength. He says, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and I will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Pause and consider that this is the Messiah speaking. Of course, Isaiah speaking for the Messiah sharing that he's meant to give himself, his message, to the ends of the earth. Hold that thought. There were two men that were climbing a mountain, and they had two guides. A guide in the back and in the front. And they were all tied together by the same rope. And as they were climbing up the mountain, the guide in the back slipped and fell. And when he fell, he rolled off the edge of the mountain and he yanked the two men in the middle. These two guys in the middle. He yanks these guys. And the one guy, the guy in the front, well, this guy took his axe and he dug into the ice. He had enough time to think and to dig in as three of his companions now really have gone over the edge. The two men, of course, in the middle were able to start to climb back up the rope because, of course, the guide had dug in deep and it made its really strong connection, and the guide in the back was able to climb to safety because of the front guide. So the two in the middle and the one in the back were able to be saved because the guy in the front dug in. Now, holding that illustration and thinking about that, switching gears a little, in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam slipped and fell and hooked into him a sinful nature. So when Adam died, we all died. And in turn, in the middle, we sort of all slipped and fell. And we're all hanging before we know the Lord over the edge. But there was somebody else at the end of the rope. He was born of a virgin, a man like you and me, but yet God at the same time. And he dug in. He was born a perfect baby, lived a perfect life. He did everything according to the will of God. He dug in. And then he died on the cross and rose from the grave. And because he dug in, all who are in Adam, all who are descendants of Adam, that were slipping and heading into the abyss over that cliff, can climb back up because this last Adam paid the price. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the Bible talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. And it was by his death and resurrection that we're brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. I love that idea of hanging off the edge of the cliff, but it's only Jesus that makes our rescue possible. This last Adam, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Great Reconciler. And the Bible sort of talks about how because he reconciled mankind as his followers, as his disciples, as little Christ, little Christians, little disciples, we're meant to do the same. Romans 5:10, if you're taking notes, says this, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us," get this, "the ministry of reconciliation." Colossians 1:21 is more to the point, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your own mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." And because we've been reconciled, we desire to reconcile others. You know, it's not until you're saved and you've been forgiven, past, present, and future, that you desire to reach out to those around you and say, "Man, you need to know this Lord who loves you so much." See, God desired to reconcile His people, the people of Israel, the people of the southern kingdom who Isaiah, the son of Amos, has been speaking to. And he's telling them about a future captivity and their return, and really about the future when this messianic king would come back and rule the world from Jerusalem. He's already told them all these things. But the interesting thing was there was sort of three things that Jesus kind of brought together. According to the Old Testament, there was the idea of the Messiah. There was this suffering servant. And then there was the concept of the Son of Man. And in the Old Testament, it was a little bit foggy. And let me just be plain and explain this very simply. People in Jesus' time thought the Messiah would only come once. They thought that He would come to rescue them as a political king and set up His kingdom on earth. The problem was they were sort of jaded by their own religious upbringing and lack of relationship with God and weren't clued into the fact that there's actually two comings of the same Messiah. Jesus, of course, brought this concept of the Messiah, the suffering servant, and the Son of Man all together in His ministry. It's important to understand that because during the time from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which is many times called the intertestamental period, there was, you know, just this break in history from Malachi to Matthew. There were many of the Jews that had become even more bitter. We've been totally dissed by God. You know, that attitude was prevalent even in the time of Isaiah, the son of Amos, speaking to the southern kingdom. And it got worse over time. Now, having said all that, today, as we get into chapter 49, we learn about the Messiah's mission. The mission of the Messiah, whichever way you want to state it. And as we get into chapter 49, really all the way through chapter 52... is really talking about what the Messiah came to do. And in this chapter that we're looking at today, the Lord shows us two things about that mission. And so the way that we'll start, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, and there's four things there that I'll show you within that those first 12 verses. But we see the Messiah's mission. First, that He's meant to be God's faithful servant in verses 1 through 12, and that by His life, God is showing His faithfulness to Zion, or the people of Jerusalem, in verses 13 through 26. Now, we're not going to cover that in depth because we've talked about a lot of those things before, but there are some really good nuggets in verses 1 through 12 and some things that we need to pay attention to. And it sort of reminds us that Isaiah was speaking to a people hundreds of years before things were taking place. And his life was really coming to an end. As Hezekiah was going to die, his son Manasseh would take over, and Isaiah would be out of the way, off the scene. And then many of the prophecies that he makes would, well, take a long time before they would see fulfillment, before they would come to fruition. And many of those didn't come completely to pass until the first coming of Christ, when we will see the suffering servant who came and lived and died and rose again. But even things that he talked about in the future that are still future for us. I've always wondered as I think about Isaiah that he's predicting all these things and he's not really seeing anything happen other than the immediate stuff. And feeling like, man, I've told them everything they need to know from the Lord. Maybe he was just worn out, you know, after talking to hard-hearted, knuckle-headed people his whole life. But as we think about Isaiah's ministry, and we zoom in on chapter 49, chapter 48 kind of summed up 40 through 47. And as we get into chapter 49, there's no longer a mention of Cyrus. Now the focus is completely on the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ. There's still reference to deliverance from Babylon's captivity. We won't spend a lot of time looking into that because we've talked about it in detail. But the real focus is on this ultimate deliverance that the Messiah would bring. And so from chapter 49 to chapter 57 is really the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. And this is where we see that the Messiah would not be received. Isaiah said hundreds of years, 600 years before Jesus showed up, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be rejected. If you read the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 9, it even mentions that specifically. But the Jews thought the Messiah would come and would free them. And it sort of set themselves up to reject the Messiah because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. Of course, you see this in the New Testament, in the story and the ministry of Christ. Of course, as we move into the other parts of this book, we'll see the redemption, the work of the suffering servant. And we'll see all of these details. But the theme, really, as we spend these next 9 chapters in this subject matter, is how the Messiah brings salvation from our true captor, sin and separation from God. That's our real problem in society, personally, sin and separation from God. I remember early on as a Christian, someone would just tell me, and I guess it was just a seasoned Christian, I would talk about what was going on in the world and expect some wise response, and this believer that I knew at one point in time would just always say, "Ah, it's just sin." And I was like, well, yeah, but isn't it more than that? And as I've gotten older in the Lord, I've realized, yeah, it's sin. It's separation from God. It's people not connecting with their Creator that causes much of life's troubles. Someone once said when it came to this chapter that chapter 49 is full of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the words quoted could not have had their complete fulfillment in anyone other than Jesus. This is important to take note of because for many people, especially if we talk to people that don't believe the New Testament, like Jews or even people of Islam, to point them to the chapters in Isaiah like this is to use the Old Testament to show that Jesus did fulfill these prophecies. And so it's very important to understand that when you start to look at all of the prerequisites that are communicated in this latter part of Isaiah, that there's really only one person who's ever actually done those things. Jesus. So a lot of the Jews will actually stay away from these chapters, it's been said. Some people have even said this, although I've not met a Jew that's told me this first person right in front of them, that the 53rd chapter is the one they're supposed to avoid. So I've always thought, hey, let me read you Isaiah 53. But first, God speaks through Isaiah and shows us that the Messiah's mission is to be God's faithful servant. Now, pause and understand this. I'm going to read this in sections as we move through this point. When we studied chapter 42, we learned about the ultimate servant. And so chapter 42 was actually the first part of this whole thing. Pay attention and listen carefully. Because in chapter 42, 1 through 7, that was the first of 4 servant songs. We could think about them as messianic communications. And the first one was in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. And here, in chapter 49, 1 through 6, is the second one. Chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12, is the fourth one. And so, all of this, of course, is meant to contrast the idols of chapter 41. When we got into chapter 42 and talking about the ultimate servant, it was to say, look, none of these idols can help you, only the true Messiah, only the true Savior. And now as we get into chapter 49, there's more explanations to this. The Messiah communicates even more. I want you guys to pay attention to verse 6 toward the end. This is the important verse that I kind of read earlier, but I want you to hear it. It says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Messiah's mission, his main purpose, was to bring salvation to everywhere on the planet. And so why is that important to reiterate over and over? Well, because many times people have the attitude that Jesus is just one of many ways to God. But the claim of Scripture, and if you believe the Bible says salvation is by no other. That's why Jesus said there's no way to the Father but by me. So you either believe the Bible, and there's one way, one path to salvation through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, or you don't believe it at all. You can't have both. And so the thing that I explain to many people is that the Bible makes this exclusive claim that there's nowhere else, nobody else that can help you but Jesus. And this is backed up by the Old Testament and many of the things that we're even studying here. God didn't say, the Messiah didn't say, I've meant to be in sporadic places on the earth as a way of salvation. But all salvation to the ends of everywhere. We see four things in these 12 verses about God's faithful servant. He came with a purpose. And if you're taking notes, write these down because these are the way these four things break down. God's faithful servant, we see his call in verses 1 and 2. We see his confidence in verses 3 and 4. We see his blessing in verses 5 through 7. And we see his glory in verses 8 through 12. Now, I want to pause and get your attention for a second. One of the tricky things about the book of Isaiah and about communications that Isaiah gives about the future is sometimes he's talking about stuff that only happens in the now, in his time. Other times he talks about stuff that happens in the now, but is also a picture of what happens later. And so it should sort of boggle your brains when you look at the text and you go, what in the world is Isaiah talking about? Sometimes you got to sit and really think about it. Sometimes it has multiple ways that it's speaking to not only things that happened in Isaiah's time, things that happened at the captivity, which was hundreds of years away, to what happened when Jesus came the first time, and to when Jesus comes the second time. And so sometimes it goes back and forth, and Isaiah doesn't stop and say, hey, wait a minute, now I'm talking about really future. He just sort of keeps going. So if you're not paying attention, you might get confused and say, one minute he's talking about Israel being this, the next minute he's talking about Israel being that. Now, before I get into these verses, I want you to understand something. Many times in what we've studied, when God refers to Israel, he's talking about his people. But we learned in chapter 42, and that's why I brought it up and want you to go back and listen to that study, Israel is embodied in the person of the Messiah. Because Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do and reach out to the world, God sent the Messiah to do the job that Israel didn't do. And so in this chapter is one of those chapters where God calls Israel, he uses Israel as a name for the Messiah. But then Isaiah keeps talking and then God talks about Israel as the nation. So if you're not careful, you can get a little bit confused. Now, I'll probably say all this again and bore you to death, but at least you kind of know ahead of time what we're getting into. But I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 and notice how it starts. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. This is his call. First, we see this phrase, listen, coastlands, to me. These words are spoken by Isaiah, but are really the words of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, that's revealed even more in this coming section of Scripture. And he commands the coastlands, which really refers to the distant lands of the Gentiles. I think that includes places that they didn't even know about when they said it. It could include places that were found later, but it's meant for everywhere. The question is, who is this servant? Because here, the question becomes, what's this guy's name? This sort of referring to his name without telling us what the name actually is. At this particular part of the communication, though, it's just about his character, not necessarily about what his name actually is. And as you look at his mission, you might think he's a king, you might think he's a prophet. But as we look at the things that this Messiah would do, it goes way beyond those simple terms. Jesus was more than just a king, more than just a teacher, more than just a prophet. He is the Son of God who became man. Now notice what it says there. The Lord has called me from the womb. The Messiah, later revealed, of course, as Jesus Christ, was called from the womb. This, of course, was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, where the Lord, of course, through the angel Gabriel, declared the name of Jesus before the conception in Mary's womb. It also says there, his mouth is like a sharp sword. I love this because the Messiah didn't have to carry a real sword and hit people with a sword. All he had to do was talk, and people were cut to the heart. I think that was one of the reasons why those two guys on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was resurrected were talking to the Lord. They didn't know it was the Lord. And then they sort of ended up at their place where they're going to eat. It's getting dark. And, you know, they said, you know, hey, you want to come in and eat with us? And then as they're breaking bread, as he prays, he disappears. And their words to each other were, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? But I imagine Jesus in his ministry, the Messiah on earth, God who became man, that when he spoke, it was the most powerful teaching. And people would stop and listen. People were blown away. You know, the Bible also talks about how when Jesus comes the second time, there's a sword that comes from his mouth. The idea that he speaks and things are destroyed. Messiah only needs to speak. It says, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He's made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. Pay attention to those words. A polished shaft refers to an arrow that was hidden in a sort of a backpack of an archer, you know, the quiver where arrows would go. And this idea of being hidden, many scholars believe, and I think it refers to, and it is very obvious, it refers to the time that Jesus lived, 30 years, insignificant life, meaning that he wasn't doing miracles, he wasn't doing ministry, it wasn't until he was baptized by John in the Jordan River that the Holy Spirit descended on him and his ministry began, and that lasted 3 years. But most of us ask the question, well, what did he do all those years? Well, we know he had a stepdad who was a craftsman, and he probably worked with his hands. Some wonder, well, why didn't he live to be 20 and then start his ministry? You know, your early 20s, you got a little bit more kicked in. Why did he wait till he was 30? I mean, 30 back then was like 60 now. I'm kidding. Of course, pay attention. The reason why Jesus had to be that age is because there were prophecies that were down to the day. Jesus had to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt on a specific day in 32 AD. So he couldn't have started when he was 20 and had the ministry he had for an extended amount of time. It was only going to be a certain amount of time. So it's interesting that God, the Father, kept Jesus in this place of just living a normal working life. Jesus knows what it's like to keep a schedule. To fill orders, to take care of people that don't really take care of themselves. I mean, Jesus knows. I think part of his understanding us was this years of being hidden in his ministry before he started officially. So it tells us there the Messiah will be called from the womb. So we see his call. It's unique. Not too many people have an angel show up before mom gets pregnant and says, this is going to be the name of your kid. Of course, that's only one of 300 other things that had to fit in order for Jesus to be who he claimed to be. In verses 3 and 4, we see his confidence. Now, pay attention as this moves along. Verse 3 says this, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. And my work with my God. So there we see it. You are my servant, O Israel. And since the rest of the context of this chapter, really shows us that the passage is talking about the Messiah, it's best to understand it at this point. Israel is referring to the Messiah. But that lines up with chapter 42. And it's because, well, the Messiah comes from Israel. He is a representative of the nation. He fulfills the actual name of Israel. You guys remember from our study previous, we learned that Israel means governed by God. And truly, Jesus would live perfectly being governed by His Father. He did everything perfectly. So He lived up to the name. He was part of the nation. He represented the nation. So it really does make sense that God would call Him Israel. Now it gets a little bit tricky because later on He starts talking about how the Messiah would restore Israel. Well, then He's talking about the national group of people referred to. So far greater than any prophet, far greater than any teacher, there would be things that Jesus would do that would set Him apart. Now, verse 4 seems kind of strange, and a lot of people have a problem with this verse. And you'll notice, if you have a New King James Bible, that when you read verse 4, if you look there, notice that it doesn't have "my" capitalized in verse 4 twice. It's a small "m." The translators apparently didn't see how the Messiah would say that He had labored in vain. And left the M small. See, whenever a letter is capitalized, it's from the Lord. But I believe, as do many scholars and many teachers of the Bible, that this does fit. Because we're afraid, I think the translators, the people that put in the chapter verses and the capitalizations, none of that is inspired necessarily. It just helps us keep track. I mean, imagine trying to find Isaiah chapter 49 and not having chapter verse. I mean, you think it's hard now. You're flipping through the pages. We need that stuff, right? But it's interesting because what this shows us is an Old Testament glimpse of something that we barely saw anything of in Jesus' ministry. What is it? When we consider what and who the Lord Jesus had to do and work with while He was on earth, listen, we certainly can believe that one of the great temptations that He faced was discouragement. Is discouragement a sin? Not necessarily. It's a byproduct of being human. And Jesus, at many times in His ministry, voiced frustration, things of, how long do I have to be here with these people? He even uses those words. It wasn't done in a wrong way. But we see the human side of Jesus. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember Jesus prayed. He said, Lord, if there's any other way. Well, wait a minute. You know there's no other way. Why are you praying that? Well, He was 100% man and 100% God. And in His humanity, He was tempted to be discouraged. But then notice how verse 4 ends. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. Let me put this in plain English. The Messiah is saying here in this verse, man, I'm doing all this stuff. I'm not seeing a lot of fruit. Imagine Jesus is getting scourged. He's hanging on a cross. He's at the place where He's crucified and there's only one guy and the rest of everybody's split. And there could be the temptation there to think, man, I'm just going to trust the Father with all this. Jesus didn't let temptation take Him. This is why the Bible tells us, this sheds a lot of light on Hebrews 4:15. Remember in the New Testament it says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Weaknesses could be the problem of us giving into discouragement. Because when we give into discouragement, it leads to wrong behavior. But Jesus could sympathize with our weaknesses because it says in Hebrews 4:15, because at all points He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that interesting? To understand that Jesus knows every kind of temptation that we can have in our lives, and I think that's part of Him living the life that He lived. He experienced many of the things that we experience only without sin. But the point is, the Messiah's mission, God's faithful servant, he had a calling, but he also had an inner confidence that he was doing the Lord's will. He was doing his Father's will. Jesus trusted in a human sense in what his Father had called him to do, regardless of the discouragement that he might have felt. His confidence was in his call. Now, it's tricky. And I want to just say honestly that if you think about this long enough, it could probably drive you crazy because Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. But yet, he stepped out of and disrobed his deity in its outer appearance in order to be a human in a real human environment. But he really was human and he really is God. He's human and God at the same time. We don't know how it works. We don't know where the line is. This is what the New Testament teaches. But he clearly had his confidence in the Father. And I think that's a good example for us, isn't it? Because we can easily look at something and get discouraged about doing what we know is right. We can be talking about parenting, working, schooling. We can be talking about so many things. But when we know what we're supposed to do, we need to keep doing it, regardless of what we see. Because the truth is, when we've got our marching orders from the Lord, and we know this is something I'm called to do, we can trust that He called us to do it, regardless of what we see. And sometimes it isn't until way down the road that something pops up and there's a confirmation of that commitment, that trust. I mean, imagine the people that watched Jesus' ministry. And as they watched his ministry, they're like, you picked a tax collector? You picked these stinky fishermen? This guy's a scam artist. This dude's pocketing money with you. I mean, people had to have looked at Jesus' disciples and thought, man, this is not going to end up well. But they did, in a sense. I mean, poor Judas, but that was his fault. But they did. It ended up, you know, the foundation for the church after the resurrection. So his call, his confidence, but then notice his blessing here in verses 5 through 7. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. When you read this, it goes from talking about the time of his first coming and then the time of his second coming. But you have to really pay attention to the text to know that Isaiah is jumping around. Stop jumping around. But that's just how he does it. No kings were really paying much attention to Jesus during the time. There wasn't a whole lot of hoopla about Jesus. It wasn't until even later on in the Dark Ages sometimes that kings became believers. But really, it's not totally fulfilled until Jesus comes back and he's recognized by the whole world and everyone bows their knee to the Lord. Now, it says to bring Jacob back to him. And this shows us that an important aspect of his mission was to bring the nation of Israel back to the Lord. This shows that the ethnic Israel, the people, really does have an enduring place in God's plan. I want you to be careful because there are those today that think that the church replaces the nation of Israel. That is false. That is called replacement theology. It is not true. God still has a purpose and a plan for His people. And believe it or not, the people of the Jews and the people of the church were all saved the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. And for the Jew, it would be faith in the Messiah. The righteous will be justified by their faith. There's some that also teach, well, Jews are saved differently because they're under the law. They have to keep the law. Well, they haven't been doing a very good job because they haven't even been doing sacrifices for 2,000 years. And if you ask a modern-day Jew, well, how do you atone for their sins? They really don't have an answer because they're not doing what the Old Testament told them to do. But what's interesting is the New Testament says the reason why they're like that is because there's been this blindness that's come over them. And God's kind of given them to their rejective attitude and said, hey, go your way, do your thing. I would honestly say the vast majority of Jews that are in Israel today, although the numbers are climbing, are very religious. They go through the motions, but it's very religious. It's not about the Lord. And anyone that truly seeks the Lord in the land of Israel is going to come to know Jesus, because it's pretty obvious in the Scriptures. But there is this mysterious sort of hardness and blindness that is over God's chosen people. And at a certain time, I believe when the church is taken out of the world, the Jews are going to have this light bulb moment. Oh, wait a minute, the Messiah did come. It was Jesus. Whoa. Then there's going to be a lot of change. Messiah's meant to be a blessing not only to the people of the Jews, but to the people of the world. And that's why God says here, really, it's to the Messiah. It's too small a thing that you should be just serving me to minister to the people of the tribes of Israel. You should go to the ends of the earth because you're meant to save everyone. See, it's fascinating that the Old Testament Jews, the Jews even in Jesus' day, were supposed to be concerned about the heathen and growing in the Lord and trying to lead them. But they had the attitude of, they're stinky, dirty Gentiles, and we're clean Jews who go through our routines. Of course, this is why Jesus gave them such a hard time. They had become a group of people that isolated themselves rather than being people that knew the true and living God, that said, hey, we want you to know the true and living God. They didn't have that heart. And so part of his mission is directed to Israel, but he also had a mission to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are non-Jewish people everywhere in the world. Jesus never lost sight of that calling. This is why Jesus called himself, and it really does even add depth to it, it's why Jesus called himself the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He really is the light of the world. And in John chapter 3, he even says, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God speaks through Isaiah here that the Messiah would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I want you to pay attention to verse 7. It says, thus says the Lord, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors. God told us 600 years before Jesus showed up, before the Messiah came, that he would be rejected. I honestly, the first time I realized the Bible made this very clear, it really baffled me as to why Jewish people didn't read this and go, oh, we rejected Jesus. But that's exactly what God said would happen, because they believe in the scrolls of Isaiah, and their Isaiah is our Isaiah. Same thing. But they don't see it. And it's mind-boggling to realize that, wait a minute, but you rejected Jesus, but that's what God said would happen when the Messiah first came. We're going to see even more specifics as we move through this that show that this could only be talking about Jesus. Whom nations abhor. Messiah would be rejected. In general, but by Israel specifically. But one day, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. This jumps to the future now. And it sort of pictures the day when the Lord will come back at the second coming and during the millennium, when everyone in the world comes to Jerusalem to meet the Lord, the ruler. Where it says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11 that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. It's an interesting thing. And so we see His blessing one day. He's going to bless the whole earth. Right now, the message of Christ is meant to go out to the ends of the earth for everyone to hear. So write this down, remember this. The message of Jesus is universal. It's a universal message. It's meant for everybody. There is no one who is exempt. Jesus is the only way. This is the claim of Scripture. And it's even shown very clearly in the Old Testament, which was a shadow of things to come. All the New Testament reveals many of these things clearly. But then we see His glory, even more of the future, verses 8 through 12. But notice how it continues. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water He will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim," or what some would say the land of the south. Now, stop there and consider something. And I believe verses 8 through 12 speaks of the future restoration of Israel when it's completely restored when Jesus comes back at the end of the coming age. But in the immediate, partially fulfilled, as the people come back from Babylon, God's going to protect them. He's already kind of said some things about that. But isn't it been an interesting thing to watch people from all over the world come back to Israel? I think I just saw an article the other day about there's more Jewish people coming back to the land than ever before. And there's still a ton of space. A lot of infrastructure. I mean, I read an article this past week, maybe it was a week and a half ago, that it was the Israelis that found a treatment for the coronavirus. An antibody that neutralizes the coronavirus. Of course, let's get that. But it was, you know, in several news outlets. And so Israel's such a dynamic place, but used to be such a destroyed place. The Jewish people are coming back into the land. And so there is a sense where it's partially seen, but completely fulfilled at the time when Jesus comes back. It's interesting to see the glory of the Lord through all of this. God says He would preserve them. And I want you to notice God speaks through Isaiah here directly to the Messiah and give you as a covenant to the people. So the idea is that Jesus the Messiah, He doesn't merely bring another covenant. He is the covenant. I'm the deal is the easy way to think about it. I'm the one you need. But then Isaiah kind of jumps around because that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. You know, in Jesus' ministry on earth, which was still 600 years after Isaiah spoke these words, He came and He set people free. I mean, there's all kinds of examples in the New Testament of Jesus telling people, go forth. You know, after He's healed them, after He's delivered them from demons. Ephesians 4:8 tells us that He set the righteous dead free. He led captivity captive. Abraham's bosom, as it's called. The point is that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, did some of those things, but it's going to be completely different in the millennium. We do even more of that. But I think Isaiah had in mind and was really speaking here for the Lord about that time of Jesus' earthly ministry. For he had mercy on them, lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. In the immediate sense of those words, it refers to God's sustaining presence and help when they come back from Babylon. They were going to need a lot of help. They were going to need to know where the pit stops were, the places they could get water. But God's already talked about how he brought them out of the Exodus and provided water. He would do the same when they came from Babylon. I want you guys to pay attention to verse 11, the very beginning. Notice what it says. He says there, I will make each of my mountains a road. And so the idea is that the Messiah is going to level the things that are in the way. The mountains in the way of the returning exiles, in the immediate sense, and even the mountains that might be against the Jewish people, he was going to take care of as well. The original language here, verse 11, if you look at your Bibles, I will make each of my mountains a road and my highways shall be elevated. These mountains, they were all mountains. Big, small, all mountains. God was going to level everything so that he could bring his people back. And that, in that general sense, there's something very interesting there. The mountains that we perceive in our path, God has allowed those mountains to be there, but he will give us an elevated way to get over that mountain. He will lower that mountain. So there's sort of that hint there of thinking, wow, this is so cool because the things that come up in my life, I may see as a mountain, but they're nothing to the Lord. And he wants to help us with those mountains, obstacles. When we commit our life to the Lord, there's going to be a lot of mountains. It's only a matter of time. But Jesus will help us with those mountains. First, he came as the suffering servant. And second, he's going to come as the glorious, ruling, reigning king. And this is God's faithful servant. His call, his confidence, his blessing, his glory. God's faithful servant, Jesus, had a mission. And he was all about completing that mission. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus said in John 4:34, and I quote this often because it has so much to do with Jesus' ministry. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was all about doing his Father's will. And this is how we follow in Jesus' footsteps. To say, what are the things, Lord, you're calling me to do, to be a part of? How are you calling me to serve others in my life? You know, the Christian life is only fulfilling when we give our whole heart over to the Lord. Say, God, how can I be a part of what you're doing? And so I want to say specifically that we need to pray as Christians about how God wants us to serve the body of believers that we are a part of. I believe that the church is not meant to be run, if you will, or dealt with by a small group of people, but is meant to be led by a smaller group of people, and in turn, everyone is a part. And there's always needs in a fellowship. And again, when we pray, and sometimes we say, Lord, what can I do? Sometimes it's not a matter of hearing the voice of the Lord, but there's a need that arises. And sometimes in having a servant's heart, God will give us a nudge, hey, help out here, help out there. And it's not that you're going to do that thing forever, but you're being faithful to do the Father's will. And so we all need to recognize that, that following in Jesus' footsteps is more than watching from the sidelines. It's actually getting in the game and being a part of what God is doing. And there's so many unique ways to serve and to be a part of things, especially here in our fellowship. But Jesus was the ultimate servant. He's God's faithful servant the Messiah, and that was his mission. But as we overview these last parts in verses 13 through 26, I'm not going to read these verses. I'm only going to read really just a small section in 49, 22, and 23. If you're turning there before you do, the idea of the Messiah's mission was to show God's faithfulness to Zion. Now, when you see the word Zion here, there are different uses for the term Zion. Although I will tell you, big picture, it's just referring to the people of Jerusalem. But there were different ways that this was used. And so I wanted to give you guys a little background because it has a threefold significance in the Bible. And it was considered David's city, that is Zion. In the Old Testament, Zion refers to Jerusalem, the city that David conquered and made a capital of the United Kingdom of Israel. And of course, when they got in that place, then he, you know, called it was called the City of David. It's also, Zion can refer to the millennial city, and this is a future capital city in the nation of Israel, and what we would think of as Jerusalem. Zion, the millennial city. So kind of a future. But then Zion can also refer to the heavenly city. And this is when there's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. But in this context, obviously, we're talking about the people of Jerusalem. But the term Zion, because it has so much to do with a hopeful future, was meant to be a hopeful term. And so verse 22 and 23 in chapter 49 says this, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations. I will set up my standards for the people. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." So I want you guys to pause for a second. Let me get your attention. When you look on the news right now, people are dissing on Israel left and right. But it really hasn't changed much throughout our lifetime. People have always had a problem with Israel. They've always had a problem with the Jewish people. Obviously, the Holocaust was a terrible thing. And we observe the persecution that the Jews have had. And we see how mistreated they are on so many different levels. And when we read this, we have to understand one day, Jesus is going to rule and reign, and Israel will be the place. Kings and leaders from all over the world are going to bring the native children back. There's going to be this worldwide recognition of Israel as God's chosen people and nation. This is what the Bible says. And it said it long before Islam, long before communism. And really what it tells us is human governments come and go, but God's covenant with His people will last. And this is why the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. This is why we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is why we should recognize that God's chosen people are not forsaken, even though they might think they are. They've just been knuckleheaded and hard-hearted and not receiving the Messiah. But when He comes the second time, they're going to get it. And so we should consider them friends. I don't believe that Jews are saved just because they're Jews. I think they would have to have faith in the Messiah and trust Jesus Christ. But we can still love on them and tell them, hey, you know, the Messiah did come. And of course, we're going to get angry Jewish people that might not like to hear that. But there are occasionally sometimes those that receive the Lord and get saved. But the whole point of this is as the Messiah is faithful to serve all of mankind with salvation in the first 12 verses, what we see here is that God is faithful to His covenant people no matter what they think. God is faithful. Thomas Brooks, an old school preacher, said that a man were better to say there's no God than to say that God is unfaithful. Matthew Henry said, though men are false, God is faithful. People are always going to let us down, but God never will. And this is very true for His people and for us as His church. Last section is really all about God, how God will always be faithful to His people. And so there's really kind of just three parts to this, and I'm just going to overview them because if we think about God's faithfulness to Zion, we see a contrast of perspective in verses 13 and 14. I'll read those verses real quick to let you kind of see that. And then we're going to see in verses 15 through 18 that God makes His compassion very clear in those verses. And then in the last part, 19 through 26, God promises and affirms and says, I'm going to bless you guys and I'm going to deal with everybody on the earth. But He said these things before. We've seen these things being said, being spoken. Verse 13 says this, Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. But notice what it says. But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. You know, the national attitude of Jewish people, to a large degree, is that God's kind of just dissed them. Ultimately, the people were thinking this even in the back of their minds in the day that Isaiah spoke this before they were even taken to Babylon. But it got worse. And what I want you guys to see is this, is as they're going through these mountains that God put there, as they're going through these trials, instead of trusting God, they were saying, oh, we're forsaken. And the whole time God's up there going, I haven't forsaken you, I'm just trying to slap you over the head so you learn. But isn't that such a good lesson? We talked about this last week. Having our eyes on the immediate rather than, well, on the horizontal instead of on the vertical. God makes His compassion very clear in verses 15 through 18. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Of course not. God had not forgotten about them. He had not forsaken them. He even says, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are before me. In other words, I've got you close to my heart. I'm observing everything that's going on and I'm allowing it for good reason. You're not forsaken. One day, He was going to bring him back. One day, He's going to restore Israel. He's going to rule and reign there. And in verses 19 through 26, He affirms them and speaks blessings to them, talks about His promises to them. It says, they shall bow down with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Wow. People will have respect for the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. As you read this, as you think about verses 23 through 26, it sort of leaves the world with a decision to make. Because the ending of this chapter really makes it clear that we can either cooperate with God by blessing His people, or we can defy God, and it says that we're going to be given His food. There's going to be a destruction that happens. Verses 24 through 26, you can go read that and see what it says. But, I mean, it's pretty scary stuff. If I was to read the last verse, just to hear that verse, notice what it says. And I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There's this warning from God. It says, I'm telling you this stuff now. You either believe it and you bless my people, or you defy it and ultimately have to pay the price. Now, this specifically deals with the end times and the ways and the peoples that are mistreating the Jews even then. Here's the point. God was faithful and is faithful to the people of Jerusalem and to all Israel. And this honest dialogue from God to His people is something that we need to consider when it comes to our own walks. When it comes to our own lives, because when we despair and we doubt and we look at circumstances and situations, well, we find ourselves in a hard place. I think the only prep we have is to be this. Pay attention, grounded, aware, and constantly looking into the great things God tells us in His Word. And let me leave you with one great thing that God tells us in His Word. Jeremiah 29:11. Great verse. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." This world is not going to work out the way we want it to. But this isn't our home. This isn't all there is. For the Christian, that's not crazy talk, that's reality. And a lot of people that don't know the Lord will say, "Well, that's just talking nonsense. That's craziness, you Christians. We got to fix this world. This is all there is." But they're basing their view upon humanism and evolution. But we know that we should be good stewards of the things in this life. We should love those around us and pray for those that are in leadership, those that are our politicians. But ultimately, we know the only one that can really fix it is Jesus. And the Messiah's mission was accomplished the first time He came. And you know what? It's going to be accomplished the second time He comes. And as we close today, I want you to just think about this idea. Jesus had a mission. And if we are following Jesus, then we should have a mission too. What is that mission?